So as we return to Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning, it is helpful for us to try to understand the group of Christians Paul was writing to. These people feel very distant to us, and they are, but these are people who are going through similar things that we do. They're people like you and me. They're sinners saved by grace, like you and me. And in shorter letters like this letter to the Philippians, we may not get the clearest picture of the spiritual progress of a particular church, but usually Paul does give a decent idea of who he's dealing with. So we should note that as we begin today, and we look at the Philippian Christians as people, we do come to see that overall, these Christians have been living lives of obedience to Christ and the gospel. They were a sacrificial group. They had regularly given to meet Paul's material needs, even, I should add, while Paul was in prison. Their love for Paul was great. Their gospel ministry was commendable. But they're human like you and me, and therefore have their own spiritual issues as well. Because recently, since Paul had been absent from them for so long, these Philippian Christians had begun to let down their guard. Their love for each other was beginning to fray around the edges. And when you deal with people at all, there's going to be conflict. They had experienced suffering for the sake of Christ. They had been partnering with Paul in the gospel. But in the meantime, attitudes of selfishness and conceit had begun to fester among some of these believers. And Paul, whose affection for this church was so deep, so profound, wanted to head off these sinful attitudes before they began to seriously affect the unity of the Philippian church. So as we come to Philippians 2, verse 12 today, we find Paul drawing their attention back to what is most important. And we do well to see what that is. These Philippian Christians needed to keep the main thing the main thing. They need to press on in obedience as those who had received new life in Christ, saved from the penalty and power of sin. And Paul reminds believers of two important truths to keep front and center in their thinking as they go forward as children of God in the midst of a godless world. And the first truth for Christians, including you and I, to keep in front and center in our minds is this. Those who have been saved are involved in being saved. We'll unpack that in just a moment. Look with me in verse 12 here, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now you see right away in these words that Paul loves this group of Christians dearly. He says so. He calls them my beloved. And because he loves these Christians so much, he greatly desires that they continue growing in obedience. Now it's not so much their obedience to Paul that he is speaking about here. As he had told them back in chapter 1, verse 27, they need to continue in their obedience to Christ and to the gospel. And Paul had compelled them, and we made a very firm point of this back in verse 27, that they must lead their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now Paul is speaking to this group of Christians, assuming that they are genuine Christians. He's not questioning their salvation here. He is convinced that God has truly saved them. They have sacrificially provided for his material needs while in prison. They had been suffering because of their faith in Christ. And friends, phony Christians don't last long in suffering. The first moment of pressure, it's like the word being cast on the stony ground. Gets difficult, they're out. But here in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul emphasizes the reality that they have always been obedient. And not only while Paul was with them in Philippi. What confirms to Paul that God has truly saved them is that they have been obedient to the gospel much more so in Paul's absence. So they were obeying him while he was there. But when someone who's faithful leaves, the response of true Christians are like, all right, let's step it up. There's a void here. Let's fill it. But it's been some time since Paul has been with them. And after a prolonged time without that accountability, they had begun to waver under the pressures of suffering because it takes its toll. So Paul writes to encourage them and to compel them to press on. Keep growing in your obedience to the gospel. And Paul goes on to explain to them the importance of pressing on for the sake of Christ and his gospel. As true Christians, as those who have been saved from the penalty and power of sin, they need to understand their responsibility before the Lord. Here is what Paul tells them. First of all, in verse 12, what God has done within, obedient Christians work out. What God has done within the life, the heart of the Christian, obedient Christians work out. And so you see this very startling phrase that Paul says here. Work out your salvation. For those of you who know and believe that it's only God who saves, you're like, what is he saying? This doesn't sound like Paul at all. Because wasn't it Paul that said in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Now he's saying, work out your own salvation. What does he mean? Well, first of all, we do affirm, and Paul would affirm, salvation is God's gift to all who believe. No question about that. Salvation is not earned by anything we do. Salvation is not deserved by anyone. When we enter this world, we enter as sinners. We are rebels against a holy God. We reject God's authority. We are guilty of breaking God's laws. That's true. That's fact for everyone across the board. And as sinners against God's law, we deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. Because God is a holy, righteous God. His holy reaction to sin is to condemn the one who has sinned to eternal punishment. He has no choice. God must punish sin. But Jesus Christ, equal with God in the fact that he was God, as we looked at last week, took upon himself humanity. He lived the perfectly righteous life that God required. And he died a bloody death on a Roman cross, substituting himself in our place. And God poured out his wrath on his own son so that we might be saved from the penalty of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. But God himself provided the payment for our sin through the death of Jesus Christ. And God offers eternal life to those who believe that Jesus died for them and that they don't deserve it. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, believing that his righteousness alone saves you from condemnation, and you repent of your sin, you claim Jesus, now raised from the dead, as your Lord and Savior, God fundamentally changes you inside. You go from hating God and his law to loving God and his law. Where before you loved your sin, now you hate your sin. God gives you new desires. He gives you new passions so that you want to obey his commands. that's what had happened to the Christians in Philippi. But being saved was just the beginning. And we often go wrong when we think that Jesus saves and then we can live how we want. That's not salvation. In John 15, Jesus describes the life of a true Christian as a branch connected to a grapevine. How do you know that a branch is receiving the life-giving juices of the vine? Because eventually, it'll produce fruit, right? And the Christian life is no different. In other words, God has given the Christian new life, his life, eternal life. And you can tell someone has this new life from God because there is evidence. There is fruit that results from this new life inside us. You see, the Christian life isn't something that only happens on the inside. By nature, the Christian life is designed to work its way out. It begins with a changed heart, a changed way of thinking. There's a change in desire, a change in affections and what we love. And it doesn't stop there. Very soon, there becomes a change in your words, a change in your responses. Ultimately, the Christian life will become a way of living that is 180 degrees different from what it was before Christ saved you. That's what happens. That is God's design for the Christian life. But here's where you and that grapevine branch differs. The branch doesn't have to do anything to produce fruit, does it? It just has to be connected to the vine, and the fruit will come. But listen carefully. God has designed the Christian life so that those whom he has saved would be involved in living out their salvation. And Paul says it in these words, work out your salvation. The genuine Christian is one who is regularly striving to live out his or her salvation in a visible and tangible way. The true Christian knows he's still a sinner. He still has a sin nature that he is at war with every day. But he also knows that he has been given the power over sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the true Christian will work. He will exert effort to press on in obedience to the Lord. And there is the constant desire in the life of a Christian to say no to sin and yes to God. And that is fleshed out in action, in our deeds. You could say our works as Christians. We do not work to be saved. We work because we're saved. And the true Christian will never stop striving to obey Christ. There are times that the Christian will fail. There are times he will stumble into sin, but the true Christian fundamentally hates sin. And so when he stumbles in his battle with sin, as we read, the righteous man might fall seven times, the man who's been made righteous by Christ, he gets up out of his sin. He confesses his sin before the Lord. He thanks God for the forgiveness he has through Christ, and he starts fighting again. Sin doesn't keep the true Christian down. The true Christian works out his salvation every day in visible, tangible ways, battling to subdue sin because he knows that Jesus Christ has already won the war. It makes the battle worth fighting. The Christians are not a defeated bunch. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus has defeated sin and death by his glorious resurrection from the dead. And Christians have this hope that though their physical bodies will die, they will be raised again by Christ himself. And so Paul tells the Philippian Christians, work out your salvation. But friends, God does not intentionally initially save you and then leave you to flounder on your own. He doesn't give us new life only to leave us to figure out how to survive in it. It's like giving birth to a child and saying, all right, go feed and clothe yourself. It's not going to happen. What does he need? He needs his mother and father. You know why it's so wonderful to be a Christian? Because what God has done within, God himself works out. Read here in verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do you realize what Paul is saying here? When you, as a Christian, strive to live out your salvation in a visible, tangible way, when you, as a Christian, make every effort to grow in obedience to God's word, you are never working alone. It is God who works in you. He works through you. It is God who is responsible for your desire to obey. It is God who is responsible for you taking action to obey. So as a Christian, if we're living a life trusting God, believing that what he says is true, every good deed we do, it's God doing. But he expects us to step out in faith and do it. We may think that God doesn't need us to accomplish his will on earth, because God's God. I'm just me. But in God's divine wisdom, the infinite, mighty, almighty God of the universe has chosen to work in this world through weak, finite people like you and me. And this is a humbling thing. As Paul describes it, this reality should cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When you understand who it is that is at work in you as you strive to grow in obedience, any righteous action you do should never give you a reason to boast in yourself. It is God who has brought you to salvation, and it is God who works in you as you work out your salvation. All God desires of you is that you continually engage in obedience. Engage in working out your salvation, knowing full well that God is responsible not only for your salvation, but for the willing and the doing in your life. It's all of God. Salvation is only of God, and our life as Christians is all of God. There is nothing that you and I can ever boast about, because God does it. And friend, this is no trouble for God. You might think that we're being a bit of a weight on God. You know, God has all these things to do and he's using us, and so he slows the process way down. Friends, God doesn't want you to become independent as you progress. That's what we want our kids to do, right? All right, Daniel, let's get you out of the house as fast as possible. Go on your own. You know, live life. And Steve and Lisa are like, praise the Lord. But the Christian life is the complete opposite. As you grow in maturity, God wants you to become more and more dependent. This might surprise you, but God wants you to recognize more and more that any obedient action, any truly righteous work that you do, really comes from Him. God works in you and me because He wants to. It's no trouble. You see, at the end of verse 13, God does it for His good pleasure. He is delighted to work in His children. So, friends, if you have been saved, Paul's saying, you need to be involved in your salvation. Not that you're saving yourself or doing something that adds to your salvation. You just obey God, and you see that God does it. We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize our failures. We will sin. We will fall. But we press on. And God does it. As we continue on to the rest of our text this morning, there is a reason Paul calls on Christians to be involved in working out their salvation. Remember, the Christian life is not meant to be a private matter. God has designed the Christian life to be lived out in stark contrast to the lifestyle of those who do not believe. Which brings us to the second truth that believers need to realize this morning. Come to verse 14 and you see, those who have been saved live completely different than the unsaved. Look with me at verse 14. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Even a church who has a reputation for obedience still needs to take note of their blind spots. Because the world around them is watching. The world around us is watching us. If people know you're a Christian, they're zoned into you because they want to see if you're real. Paul warns the Philippian Christians about two particular areas of concern they need to deal with: complaining and disputing. And ultimately, these two issues arise from the sins of pride and selfishness Paul looked at back in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at complaining first. What is complaining? Complaining is when we express our displeasure or satisfaction in subtle ways. This is something we typically do under our breath or behind the scenes, right? It's not blatant. It's not in your face. But it's like a grumbling, right? It's Israel in the wilderness. It's not something that is outspoken, but it's more like the tremors before the earthquake. Disputing, on the other hand, has another synonym we're pretty familiar with. That's the word arguing. Where there are people, there will be disagreement. You know, pastors like to joke that ministry would be easy if it weren't for the people. Because we're sinners. We have problems. And as sinners, we butt heads. In the Church of Jesus Christ, our goal as Christians, as those who have been saved and united in Christ, our goal is to graciously and biblically work through the arguments that we have. We work through the disagreements that we do have. Disagreements themselves are not wrong, because people have conflicting ideas. You know, you might think that the church should focus on this. Well, I might think the church needs to focus on that. And conflicting ideas can actually be a very good thing. That's how progress results. I don't know how many times I've had an idea, and I ran it by Pastor Ben, or by the deacons, or by my wife, and I find out it's not a very good idea. But so easily and so often, people can become so caught up with being right that disagreements lead to division. and heated arguments results, and the unity of a church body is jeopardized. And so Paul wants to catch this at the beginning, because he doesn't want them to get to be like the Corinthian church, where there's factions, there's cliques. Say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, I am of Peter. That's not what you want at all in the church. And Paul sees this starting to bubble. And he's like, I love you so much, let's stop it now. Why is it so essential that the Philippian Christians and Christians in general put an end to this kind of complaining and disputing that's beginning to surface in the church? It's because their conduct toward each other as Christians affects their testimony before the unbelieving people around them. You see, the average person in the world usually is looking out for the well-being of one person. Me. Self. It's highly unusual to see someone, let alone a group of someones, who are consistently looking out for the well-being of others. That's not normal. But that's exactly what God intends the church to do. Christians are called by God to constantly be looking out for the interests of others and not our own interests. So when the people of God are living in unity and there's nothing in your life with which people can find fault, your testimony to your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving co-workers, your unbelieving neighbors will be incredibly real. Blameless and faultless children of God stand in stark contrast to the crooked and perverse society in which we live. And the world is surprised when they try looking for signs of a double standard in your life, and they discover that you're not just talking one way and living the opposite. They're shocked to realize that you're real, that what you preach, you're practicing, that you're not, in fact, a hypocrite like everyone else is. And when the church together is living this way, their combined testimony and their community is a true light shining in the darkness. A church that is united in obedience, united in humility, united for the sake of the gospel of Christ is going to make a difference in the society around them. And people will either be drawn to the lights or they'll seek to extinguish the lights. That's the response. The first will be saved. The others, well, they'll oppose those proclaiming Christ in the gospel. And it's inevitable that some will oppose the church that is condemning their sin to the righteous lives that we lead. And no matter what happens, Paul says, make sure that you do not turn aside from the anchor of your unity, which is holding fast the word of life. You hold fast to the truth, the foundation. That's the anchor to which we all are attached. Imagine we're a bunch of ships at harbor. We're all anchored to one spot. If that spot goes away, there go the ships. The word of life, the word of God, is that which we base everything on. We do not get rid of it. We do not deviate from it. The word of God keeps us anchored to Him, to the truth. If the Philippian Christians will press on together, living obediently by working out their salvation, if you and I cease from complaining and disputing like the Philippians and live blameless and without fault as lights in the midst of a sin-darkened world, and if you hold fast to the word of life, to the gospel of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Paul will be able to stand on judgment day and rejoice. Why would Paul rejoice? Because Paul will come to see that he had not run or labored in vain. I don't know you if you have invested in the life of someone heavily for Christ, only to see them turn away. You pour yourself in, you walk them through Scripture, you teach them, you disciple them, you train them, and they abandon you. They abandon Christ. And at the end you say, why did I waste my time? There's others out there who would have embraced this. Paul doesn't want to say that. He says, if you press on in obedience, you work out your salvation as God works through you. You act in your society, in your community, as those who are blameless and faultless, living as lights in a sin-darkened world. He's going to stand back when he stands before Christ and say, glory! It's been worth it. I've not wasted my time with this church. Because they've been faithful. They've pressed on. And they've been suffering. It's with this thought of sacrifice that Paul concludes in verses 17 and 18. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also will be glad and rejoice with me. Now, you look at the life of Paul. He held nothing back when it came to ministering to God's churches. No matter where he was, no matter what he did, he was constantly giving, pouring out, giving of himself. As he said to the Corinthians, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's okay. But in this case, it's the Philippian believers who were being sacrificial and serving. That's what Paul's pointing to. They were experiencing the suffering for their faith. And so as Paul compares his personal circumstances with the challenges that the Philippians are facing, it's the challenges of the Philippian believers that Paul sees as most significant to him. And what they are going through for the sake of the gospel, though difficult, gives Paul reason for joy. When Christians suffer because of their commitment to Christ, it means they're doing exactly what God has called them to do. It might be hard, but you're doing what's right. And that should be a source of joy. And it certainly was for Paul. So Paul is rejoicing that both he and they have been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And his hope is that they will rejoice along with him. The going may be hard, Philippian Christians, but don't stop. The circumstances may be challenging, but don't give up. Press on in obedience as children of God, as those whom God has saved. Press on as a blameless church, united and without fault before a godless world, and see what God will do through your united witness for Christ and his gospel. My friends, I do not know when our church will face the kind of suffering that the Philippian church did. But I'll tell you one thing. A church that lives like the world around them will never have to face that kind of suffering. If you're afraid of the idea of facing opposition because of your commitment to the gospel of Christ, I have an easy solution. Just give up now. Don't wait for the fire of affliction. Get out while you can. Don't stick around until things get tough for the Church of Christ. Save yourself the ridicule. Save yourself the abuse. Just walk out these doors right now and don't come back, and you'll never have to face suffering. But if Jesus Christ is worth suffering for, then stay and see what the Lord will do. If freedom from sin and death is worth abuse from society, then make your home here with God's people. But realize that as a Christian, God has called you to a life of obedience. God gives salvation freely, but he calls us to work that salvation out in our lives. And as we do so, we grow, as we grow together in obedience to Christ and the gospel, our church will be a light in this community. Our testimony before people in our lives will shine. My friends, let us press on in obedience. Let us hold fast to the word of life. By God's grace, our labors for the sake of Christ and the gospel will not be in vain. Let's pray.